Well, praise to the Lord for all of his goodness, his wonder, and his mercy. Go ahead and join me at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll not quite be in the last verses yet, but we edge ever closer today in verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. I have titled this message, Financial Lessons. And as I have sat with this text and sat with the Bible all week and looking through and studying what it has to say on the topic of money, I was reminded just how much the Bible speaks about money, because this is something very practical, something every one of us knows every single day. We know because it is a very practical thing, and we know how difficult it can be to have our hearts right and the use and working for money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of God. O God, our Father, here we are. We humble ourselves before you. Instruct us, charge us, convict us, encourage us, help us, and guide us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Father, I pray that you would open my mouth this morning, that your words would come out, that you would so guide me to speak to each and every heart here. O Lord, we praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its guidance. Thank you for your Spirit who opens our eyes and instructs our hearts in the things that are said. Please write this text on our hearts that we would forever be on guard against the love of money, that instead we would look to you. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was studying this text, I was convinced that I was correct last week, that everything we talked about last week with the charge to Timothy here in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was convinced last week that the commandment that he was speaking of here was the commandment back in verse 12 to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And I'm even more convinced of that now because he continues in this thought. Verses 17 through 19, look at the end of verse 19. You have a so that, and if you mark your Bible, I would circle this or underline it or highlight it, put an arrow beside it. Whenever you see that kind of language, that sort of conjunction to clue you into a reason, to a thought process, here in verse 19, he says, all of this is so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And when we look at this, the they there, the people he's speaking of, are those he starts talking about in verse 17, where he says to instruct those who are rich in this present age. And so verse 19, he's going to say all of this instruction for a reason. And the purpose of this is so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And this is what he was talking about already in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you might ask, well, we're near the end of the epistle. Why all of a sudden does he kind of switch gears and veer into speaking about money and being rich in this present age and how we are to comport ourselves, behave ourselves if we have wealth? And that's because he's already talked in chapter 6. If you go back and you look at verse 6, when he was talking about the false teachers, he made this very hard statement, actually at the end of verse 5, if you want to go there, that the false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, you can market godliness and you can profit from it. And we know that from our day, don't we? Everywhere you look, there's Christian merchandising. Not that that's necessarily wrong in and of itself, but that leads to coveting, that leads to wanting, that leads to needing more and more and more. And so godliness can be such a means of gain in material things, but that's not how it's supposed to be. Not for true teachers. So verse 6, he flips it and he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, you're not trying to get rich off of it. You're not loving money. You're not loving gain. You're loving godliness for the sake of godliness. You're trusting the Lord. You're being content. Godliness actually is a means of great gain, not maybe in this present world, but in the age to come. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That seems to be an obvious truism, right? That's a proverb. Verse 8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And we need to learn that sort of Christian contentment, that whatever circumstances the Lord puts us in, whether we have more than enough or we have great need, we are content. And then verse 9, he says, still speaking about the false teachers, but a great application to anybody with ears, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So this text is about those who want to get rich. They want great financial gain. They want this great windfall of profits. And Paul says it leads to nothing but destruction, ruin. So then verse 10. He says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money can be a very dangerous thing. That is why we need to learn to handle it well. So he's talking there about false teachers who want to get rich, with great application for any who do not have wealth and want to attain wealth. Paul says, be careful, be on your guard, because it is a snare, it is a trap, and you can easily fall into it. Not that the riches themselves are bad, but the longing for it, the wanting it, the panting after it, the striving after it, that can lead to apostasy, and that can lead to you being pierced with many griefs. And so after he gives his charge to Timothy, right? Flee these things, ye man of God, command number one. And number two, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight, number three, the good fight of the faith. And how do you do all of that? How do you pursue? How do you flee? And how do you fight? All of this is wrapped up in this commandment, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In other words, wake up. It is time to take hold of this. It is time to grasp onto this thing. It's time to let go of apathy, and it's time to burn with passion for God and to pursue eternal life, which he has given you, to hold it fast. So verse 13, he charges Timothy, I charge you, keep the commandment, that is this good confession, this eternal life to which he has been called. Keep this commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, suddenly he veers into this, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And it's all along the same lines. He's now made it seem as though money is this horrible thing. And now he wants to go back and kind of help us recenter ourselves. So now he wants to tell those who are rich, those who have great wealth in this present age, how to take hold of that which is life indeed. And so this is what he does. So the question that he is answering here is, how does a wealthy person, someone who is a Christian, who already has amassed great wealth because of the blessing of the Lord, how does this person then take hold of that eternal life? And this is exactly what the passage is going to teach us. And this passage has to do with more than just those who are wealthy in this present age. It has application to every single person, because every one of us, one, deals with money on a day-to-day basis, right? That's why I said this is a very practical topic. That's why it's talked about so much in the New Testament and in the Old. But also, number two, all of us have that longing at some point or in some way that we could have maybe more. Definitely have that longing to have enough to meet our needs. And more often than that, we have longing to have enough to meet all of our wants as well. So verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. There are some in the church who have wealth, and that's okay. That's not a bad thing. The Lord has gifted that to you. He has blessed you with that. But we have to understand what that is for, and we have to understand the attitude that we have toward that. So the Lord charges then every wealthy believer to learn these four lessons, and all of us together to learn to think this way about wealth. First of all, I want you to realize the text does not say just give all of your wealth away. It doesn't say that. It gives you attitudes in your heart to understand how to use this wealth, how to serve the kingdom with it, how to honor God with it. And of course, we all realize the fact that money cannot buy you eternal life. It cannot. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You don't earn good standing with God and earn your salvation by giving away money. Rather, we're looking at how a saved person views money. And we have four lessons. Number one, to be humble. Charge them to be humble. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. There are so many temptations to make wealth your status giver. That is, to elevate yourself in other people's eyes, to gain prestige or to gain power. Paul says, be humble, don't be haughty. It's so easy for us to be prideful and arrogant. But Paul says, rather think about one another just as you would yourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, the great teaching on humility, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And this would go for wealthy believers as well. be of the same mind as one another. Don't elevate yourself over one another. Don't put on airs. Don't think you're better than the believers who have no wealth. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So you're thinking, as you're looking at others, how can I use the wealth and the resources that God has given me to bless other believers, to help them, just as I would hope that somebody, if the role was reversed and I was the one in need, how would I expect somebody to help me? Okay, so keep yourself on the same level and think about how you can regard one another as more important than yourselves. And he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, of course, he gives us the great example of such humility. In 2 Corinthians, he calls Jesus, he who was rich became poor. Here in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Can you get any more wealthy or privileged than that? Christ was in the form of God. We could say he was the richest of the rich. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself very far. He who was rich became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. He gave everything, even his very life, for our own interests. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to be humble. We have to be careful that we're not like Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation, the Lord begins by giving seven letters to John for the churches. And one of these letters, the last letter, is the letter to the Laodicean church. And you know this because in verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What does it mean? What does it mean that they were lukewarm? What did that look like? He gets very specific. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. See their pride. You see their haughtiness. I'm rich in this present world. He says, I am rich and have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you think that. You think you're so rich that you're self-dependent, that you have no need of anything to be added to you, that you have no need of me and my blessings. Jesus says, but that's not the case. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think you have everything. You think you are totally self-sufficient. That's not the truth at all, he says. Everything you have comes from me. And you need to come to me. And you need to recognize that. Be very careful of the way that you think of money. Be very careful of the way that you think of wealth. Beware, because it is very tricky and it is very sneaky. Beware, because it will hammer away at you and hammer away at you until all of a sudden, without you even realizing it, you have succumbed and all your thoughts are more. I need more. I need more, and it's all for me. Be very careful. Charge them first to be humble. Lesson number two is to be hopeful. Look at it. He says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Look at this, the uncertainty of riches. They are here today and they're gone tomorrow. You never know what the market is going to be like. You never know when the whole economic system is just going to collapse. You never know when all of that money that you have been hoarding in your mattress is just going to be absolutely useless for anything except for fire starter. We have to be very careful not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that can be so hard. And not just as a wealthy person, because all of us understand what that is. I need money to pay the bills, don't I? I need money so my house isn't taken away. I need money so that I can drive a car to and from work just to make money. I need money just so that I can feed my children, and so on and so forth, put clothes on their back. And so we have to keep on one end, yes, there's this, but we're not setting our hope in this. We're setting our hope on uncertainty, on sinking sand, if we're trying to put our certainty, our hope in riches. And by the way, I would draw an arrow and connect those two words, hope and certainty. Because that's what hope is. In the Bible, hope is an expectation. It is a certainty of something that is true and a certainty of something that is going to happen in the future. And so if you are putting your hope in money, you're putting your hope in something that is uncertain. Thereby, it is a paradox. Thereby, it is no savior at all. But if you put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, you could say you're putting your hope in the certainty of God. Because if there is one thing certain in this universe, it is God. And it is His loving care for all of those who call upon Him. It is His loving provision for all of His children. God loves you, dear believer. And He is going to provide for you everything that you need. So don't set your hope on money that's uncertain, but on the certainty of God. And look what Paul says here. This is the gift giver who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, if I was writing this, I would probably write something along the lines of, put your hope in God, who provides us with what we need. And that would be true. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says so much more than that. See the glory of this. See the joy in this. You set your hope on God, who richly provides us above and beyond anything you could ever even imagine. Doesn't mean you're always going to be wealthy. Doesn't mean you're always going to be rich, not in material things. You're rich and wealthy in spiritual things. But look, you have everything from the hand of God richly provided to you to enjoy. Not just to kind of drolly use. Not just to kind of sort of make it and scrape by, but even if you have a can of beans and a fire, God has given you everything that you have for you to enjoy because He cares for you. Go over to Philippians chapter 4. We can't talk about contentment without speaking of this passage. Philippians is a thank you letter. The Philippians had sent Paul a gift, and Paul is responding and saying thank you for the gift, and he's telling them about his circumstances, and he's encouraging them in Christ, and he's showing them how he continues to pray for them. So in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Friend, can you say that? I have learned to be content. I want you to notice the key word there is not content. It's I learned to be content. This is a spiritual lesson. This is a lesson for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a lesson that is learned by the Spirit. How to be content no matter what. To find your joy in God and not in the stuff around you. Look at verse 11. I do not speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having an abundance and suffering need. And then this famous verse, look at the context. I can do all things. I can be content in every situation. I can honor God. I can glorify God in every situation through Him who strengthens me. The stuff doesn't bring contentment. Food just helps us continue life. Clothes on our back just helps us not be embarrassed. A roof over our head just keeps us dry. Christ keeps us eternally secure. Christ is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge given to us by God. Christ is far superior to anything and everything. Therefore, we can face every circumstance in this life saying, if I have Christ, I have enough. Even if I have to go find some cave somewhere to keep dry and kind of warm, if I have Christ, I'm okay. And if exposure kills me, if I have Christ, then I'm okay. And if I have Christ, I know He's sovereign. I know that I can't add one day to my lifespan. And I can't diminish my lifespan by one day, not even by 1 hour, because He has it written in His book. He knows. He has determined. Therefore, if I am to live another 10 months, or 10 years, or 10 decades, He's going to supply it for me. Doesn't mean I don't work. Doesn't mean I quit my job. But it means I trust. I know that somehow, some way, I'm going to be provided for. Takes us to Matthew 6 then. You know the passage. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ, this wonderful master teacher, just looks around Himself. Verse 25. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He looks around, he looks in the air, and he sees the birds, and he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, be careful with this passage. Because I think we read this passage and we too easily create this image of the birds just kind of walking around with their head in the air and their mouth open, just waiting on God to throw the worm from the clouds. And maybe He works that way sometimes. But if He does, that's the rare exception. How does a bird find food? You ever sit and watch the birds? They don't stop. They're constantly busy. They go here and there scratching and pecking and looking for food. Yes, this text is telling us the divine reality. God is going to feed them. Therefore, he's going to feed you. He's going to take care of you much more than he's going to take care of these birds. But don't take from this text that it's just sit around and wait for it all to come. Just like the birds have to go around and do their part, look for it, work for it, so also we're called to do our part, to work for it, to look for it. But we do it with the right attitude. We do it in a humble manner, and we do it in a hopeful manner, putting our hope not in the stuff or in the money or in the wealth, but in God, who gives us all things richly, abundantly, in order to enjoy. God made this world to be enjoyed. When we become Christians, for some reason, we have forced upon us this idea that all of a sudden we can't enjoy anything anymore. But Christ, you realize Hebrews 12? Christ did what he did for joy. For the joy set before him. Yes, he did just as the Father commanded. Yes, he did his duty. But in the doing of the duty, he did it for joy. The joy that he has in the church. The joy that he has in the Father. The joy that he has in the ages to come as we see all of the fruit of what Christ has done here. So also, the Lord has given us everything on this earth that is good to enjoy, to cause us delight. But all of that joy, all of that delight in the stuff can't be the focus. As much as we enjoy and we delight in the wealth and the resources and the stuff, our ultimate joy, our ultimate delight is not in the gift, but in the gift giver. All of us who have children or who have been a child understand this. When a child is given a gift by their parents, you expect them to what? Enjoy the gift. And you delight in their joy that they take in what you gave them. But if they just took the gift and walked off and said absolutely nothing to you, you'd say, hey, wait a minute. Come back here. What do you say? I gave you something. What do you say? So also, when our Heavenly Father gives us a gift, he delights in our joy in the gift, but that joy has to be first and foremost in the gift giver, in God, who is our greatest joy, our greatest delight, the love of our hearts. Lesson number one is to be humble. Number two is to be hopeful. Lesson number three is to be generous. Verse 18. He gives three commands here. First, they're to do good. And that's a general principle all over the Bible and the New Testament. Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, especially those who are in the household of God. And so if you have wealth, now you can think about how do I use this wealth in order to do good unto all people, especially the household of God. So they are to do good. They're to be rich in good works. They are not to find their delight in being rich in wealth and resources in this world, but in what they do, the good works that they're then able to do with those things. Just to give you one example of this, turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. I know I have you turning a lot today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This is really something that Paul thinks about through the whole chapter. The Corinthians were sending a gift, and so Paul was telling them to get the gift ready before he got there. Verse 5, just give you some context. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So you give, first of all, because this is who God is. First of all, God is a giving God. He gives of what is his own. And second, because God has then given to you. And if you have an abundance, you have an abundance in order to give and to spread that around to help those who are in need. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. I want you to notice that last part. By giving in order to do good works, first of all, it says that you will be enriched in everything. And notice what that enrichment is for. For all, not some, not just a little bit, but all liberality. In other words, you're giving. God is then giving above and beyond that to you, so that you then can continue to be that conduit of liberality and of good works to all who are in need. And I want you to look at that number 2 in verse 11, that liberality produces something. It produces thanksgiving. And notice it's not to you, but it is ultimately to God. So we give with liberality, knowing that God will give even more so that we can be even more liberal in what we give. And all of this then produces thanksgiving to God. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. Number 3, and how to be generous. You are to be generous and ready to share. In Acts 20, 35, it says that Jesus, a saying of his, was that it is better to give than to receive. I think all of us know experientially what that means. In Matthew chapter 5, I want to go there for a moment. We already looked at Matthew chapter 6, later in the Sermon on the Mount, here a little bit earlier than that, chapter 5, verse 42. The liberality, we could say, of a kingdom citizen is what this paragraph here is about. You know, this text, verse 40, says, if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, give him your coat also. Notice the liberality there. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You give liberally. And he says later that you give without expectation even of return. You give without interest, and you give without expectation that it will be returned to you, paid back. You are a giver, and you give liberally. That is a kingdom citizen. Why? Well, drop down, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we use this text rightly in evangelism a lot of the time. In fact, Levi, you call the shiny squirrels. We'll step aside here just for a moment, and we'll follow this path for about 2 feet. If you need something to help you in evangelism, if you just have a couple of seconds just to talk to somebody, go to this text. You are to be perfect. Because everybody in our society and really all over the world will say, if you ask them, are you going to heaven? They'll say, yes. You say, why? They say, because I've done more good than bad in my life. Okay, you only have 2 seconds. They're heading out to the truck. They've just fixed your toilet or whatever. And you're handing them the money. And you say, okay, yeah, but Jesus says you have to be perfect. Are you perfect? Just a 2-second gospel conversation can be had. And you get them thinking. But here, verse 48, we're finding we must be like our Heavenly Father. Jesus says it in Luke 6, the other account of the Sermon on the Mount. He says it this way: you must be merciful as your Father is merciful. Because God is our Father, we're going to be like Him. We're going to imitate Him. We're going to copy Him like beloved children. Therefore, since He is merciful and compassionate and giving, therefore we also should be merciful, compassionate, and generous. Finally, number four, the fourth lesson is to be invested. Look at verse 19 in 1 Timothy 6. All of this in verse 18. Doing good, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share. All of this leads to this. Number four, being invested. Verse 19, thus. Notice that word, important. Verse 18 connects to 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. If you are interested in investments in this lifetime, and if you spend time thinking about how you invest in things of this world, you should think even more about how you are invested in eternal things. A good foundation, a good deposit, a good investment in heaven. And you probably ask, how do I store up treasure for myself as a good foundation for the future? Well, he's already said it in verse 18. You are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. But you don't just do that legalistically. You don't just do that out of a sense of duty where on the outside you have a smile and you say, I'm so thankful to God that I'm able to do this. Here, take this. But inside you're complaining and you're grumbling and you're saying, I wish I could hold on to that. I don't want to do this. But God said to do this, so I'm doing it. Right? God loves a cheerful giver. Therefore, this is why Paul set up at the beginning, charge them not to be haughty in their mind and their mindset and their heart, or to put their hope on uncertainties of riches, but rather on God. So how do you store up treasure in heaven? You do it by having a humble heart, by being hopeful in God, looking to Him, being thankful to Him, being dependent upon Him. And you do it by giving liberally of what you have here. Thus, he says, you will store up treasure in heaven. You will have a good foundation for the future. You will have many securities there. So that, and here's the purpose of it all, like we've already said, storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. This is the reason, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And I want to see the flip of that. Because you should notice that if you flip that, there is a way that you treat money that leads to destruction. We've already covered that. Paul's already covered that in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. It leads to a snare. It leads to temptation. It leads to apostasy. It leads to you piercing yourself with many griefs. That's not what any of us want, so we have to beware not to flip this command. Because we want to take hold of that which is truly life. Not let it go. We don't want to embrace death. We don't want to be pinged with eternal condemnation. We all know this. Material things can only take you so far. You don't attach a U-Haul to a hearse. Imagine somebody who goes into an art museum and they pay the entry fee to get in, and they're wandering around the halls, and you see them with a screwdriver and all of that, and you think, wow, that's weird. And as you're perusing the art museum, you see them start to unscrew, and they take a painting down, and they put it under their arm. And they're walking through the museum, and they grab another painting, and soon they have this whole stack of paintings that they're kind of wandering around with. And you go up to them, and you're saying, what are you doing? Are you crazy? And they say, well, I found these. I took it down. It's mine. And you say, okay, but there's no way they're letting you out of here with that. And they say, I don't care. I'm going to walk around here all day until they kick me out. And I'm going to hold this stack of paintings. Because everybody who sees me thinks, wow, that's really cool. They must be really important. They sure have a lot of paintings. Every eye looks at me. Everyone's talking about me. And you say, yeah, but what happens at the end when they kick you out? You can't leave here with all of that. It's worthless. But yet, how we look at money the same way. We can't take it out of here. In the end, it's all worthless. And we walk around here like we can accumulate all these zeros in our bank accounts and get all these people to look at us and talk about us and be impressed by us. But in the end, that's not going to matter. What's going to matter is what you have stored up there, what you've invested there. Take hold of that which is real, of that which is truly life. Let us not be caught up in the rat race of this world. And as God blesses us because of our work, we are to work hard. And as God blesses us because of our work and adds to us, let us be those who are humble in our minds, those who are hopeful in God, those who are generous in heart, and invested in heaven. That is the way that we take hold of eternal life. Father, thank you for your word to us, for your grace in Christ Jesus. Bless you forever. How wonderful you are. Help us to take hold of that which is truly life. Teach us these things, that we would have a right view of money, wealth, and resources. In Jesus' name, amen.